God's word. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is a sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you, to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would bring home to our hearts what you are saying in this and in the rest of your word. In Christ's name, amen. When Charlie Brown attempts to fly a kite, what happens? It always gets stuck in a tree. And however many years Charles Schulz may live and produce Peanuts cartoons, Charlie Brown is doomed. He'll never get that kite to go. My family and I were on vacation for 2 weeks just a short while ago. We came back
And our yard was beginning to look like a jungle. The weeds had sprouted everywhere. And we managed to get the worst of that under control in one hard Saturday's work. But sometimes maybe you can identify with that and feel that your garden is against you, just like the kite is against Charlie Brown. And that raises bigger questions, doesn't it? That there are times in our life that we may feel that the world is against us, or that it is like a machine left unattended and gone out of control. And so I want us to reflect on this passage and what this passage has to teach us, first of all, about God and who He is, but then to see how that impacts on the details, even the details of that flower that I showed to the children, or the details of that weed that is so frustrating in your garden. How we understand ourselves and this world is involved with, first of all, how we understand who God is. And this psalm has a good deal to reveal, to unpack about the greatness and wisdom of who our God is. I'm going to come at it one other way. Many of you may remember the story of Job and how he suffered furiously and became furious inside at God and God seeming distance from the whole business. And he wrestled, and his friends wrestled with what was going on in his life. And finally, at the end of the story, God appears to Job. And the striking thing is that God does not answer all Job's questions. In fact, God has some questions of his own to ask Job instead. And God talks about the thunder. And God talks about the eagle. And God talks about the ostrich. Things apparently unrelated to Job's boils. But at the end of that whole dialogue, or monologue really more, of God, Job is satisfied. And he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was satisfied. Why? What had gone on? Well, I think that same satisfaction is available from God to you and me. But God must open our hearts and our minds to understand something of His greatness if we are to receive it. And so let's turn our attention to this psalm, beginning with verse 1. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." And you can see the psalmist already has a sense of satisfaction which he is overflowing with. And then he goes on in the first few verses to talk about what God has done that makes his soul satisfied. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flame and fire his servants." That's a description of the fact God created the world. The first act back in Genesis 1 of creation, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so, beginning in verse 2, the psalmist reflects back on that and reminds himself and nourishes his soul with what God did in creating light. And then he talks about the part of the areas of the heavens that God created. The first four verses are really about God creating the heavens. And then verses 5, "He set the earth on its foundations." He focuses on the lower regions. Now, this may already cause some difficulties to us as 20th century readers, Because we may read something like this and say, well, the psalmist is really rather naive. He hasn't the benefit of modern astronomy. So he talks in these queer and odd ways about the heavens. Well, what I want you to see there is that there's a sense in which, rather than being more naive, the psalmist is more profound than the modern astronomer. Because he's not preoccupied with numbers and distances. Now, there's some very impressive numbers and distances in astronomy, and we can use those to praise God. But the psalmist is able to take a flight into poetry. He's not developing some primitive alternative to modern science. He's captivated by the majesty of God. He's not saying, oh, I have a theory about the Big Bang. But he's saying, this is the involvement in God in what he's made. So you see, a modern astronomer can learn something from the psalmist, can learn to open his eyes to the majesty of what God has made. And in fact, the psalmist is in a more guilty position, you might say, because he knows even more than the modern than the ancient writer. We find now that the Milky Way galaxy is not just a sort of blur, but it is a whole galaxy with 100 million stars in it. And it's one of many, in fact, billions of galaxies extending huge distances out there. That's just nothing more than an expression of the greatness of God. And what's so distressing, what's so saddening, is that sometimes you or I or an astronomer can look out there and forget the one who made it. Well, the psalmist next turns his attention to the earth. And he talks about those things that are actually that correspond to the second and the third days in the creation account in Genesis. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. What's he talking about? He's talking about that first stage where water covered the whole earth. Then the Lord separated out the water from the dry land. And that's the next part. At your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Now, human beings, we as human beings go to immense effort to do like the Dutch do, to get those dams to hold the waters of the sea back. And they're able to do it in a rather large area of land, humanly speaking, but God's doing it for the whole of the earth. He is setting a bound for those waters. And then it goes down to verse 10 and reflects on God's care for the plants that he's created. He makes springs pour water into the ravines that flow between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field, actually then the animals as well as the plants, the wild donkeys, the birds of the air. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. Now, one of the points of stressing that God is the creator of everything is to stress the thoroughness and wisdom and minuteness of his control. I may illustrate this in terms of our experience with automobiles. Now, if you've owned an automobile for very long at all, you all have horror stories, as well perhaps as success stories of an auto that didn't give you much trouble. But we purchase an automobile, and if we're mechanically minded, we may be able to do a certain amount to keep that auto going and in good condition. But now and then, things will happen to it which are outside of our powers, and we take it to the mechanic, or in the end maybe we take it to the junk pile if it gets too old and worn down. But what's the difference then between a purchaser of an automobile, even somebody who's mechanically minded, and the maker of that automobile, who knows it in and out, who knows every speck every inch of the motor, and who knows then every trick of how to repair it and keeping running. Now, even the human maker of the automobile, of course, is limited, right? He's limited by the steel and the plastic and the physical properties of the universe in terms of what he can do. He's not able to keep that car running forever. But now here's God, who's not simply a human maker who has to deal as best he can with the steel and the plastic, not a human user of an automobile who has to do as best he can with the limitations of that machine, but it's someone who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's the one who specified the very structure of the things that the human being is using to make the car. Nothing can frustrate God's purpose. Nothing can surpass God's wisdom. And the psalm is, in a sense, nothing more than an immense illustration, saying, wake up, people. Look at what God is saying to you and the things he's made. Let's take an example. Verse 14. He makes grass grow for the cattle. Wonderful. And every time I read this, I think of the atheistic scientists who would come alongside and say, look, you know that's absurd, because we scientists have studied grass, all right? We have examined all the mechanisms that are involved in its growth, and we know that there are certain minerals in the soil, and that those get into the roots, and that there are certain osmotic exchanges and reactions in those roots that put the things in there, and then it goes up into the stem, and there are certain mechanisms involved in the cells. And we have explored this in great detail. Grass grows because there are all these mechanisms involved. God is unnecessary. To which my reply would be, you're describing the faithfulness of God's hand. You're describing the way in which God is doing it. And you're able to describe it in such detail and with such confidence because God made you in his image so you could understand him. And you're able to describe what will happen not only now with this blade, but with all the blades, because God is faithful and consistent. And my atheist friend might say, I don't know about that. And I'd say, yes, you do know. The Bible says that all men know God, but we don't like it. We want to be our own person. I'm the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate. And so we'd rather say that the universe is run by an impersonal law or by nature than run by God, because if it's run by God, then we're responsible for him. And we're even guilty because we haven't thanked him. But if it's just an impersonal law, then I'm off the hook. So the fact is, there are motives in our hearts that lead us to conceal from ourselves the reality of what's happening. Now you see, this isn't only the problem of the individual scientists. It's a problem of a whole culture, isn't it? It's your problem, it's mine, because we've absorbed this into ourselves to some extent. And that's why the psalm's written. God's saying to you, look, stand back from this cultural lie and admire what I'm doing for a minute when I'm making that grass grow. I make the grass grow not only because I'm faithful to the way I've always done it, but because I care for the cattle. I want to see that they have something to eat. This is a personal God, you see, who is caring not only for you and me, he's caring for the little squirrel. He's caring for the birds that have got to have some seeds. That's what is being described here. Verse 27 to 29, if we skip over a little bit. The sun rises and they steal away. This is the animals. They return and lie down in their dens. Then, I wanted verse 27. I'm on verse 21. Down to verse 27. These all look to you, animals and human beings as well. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. And you'll say, wait a minute, Vern. I know how I get food. I go to the grocery store and I buy it off the shelf. I'd say, well, that's the hand of God involved in human society. It may be well just to stand back and admire God for a while for some of the ways in which he's working. For instance, years ago, I read an article in Scientific American, which you may know is a secular magazine of science. This article was a study of the locomotion of cockroaches. How do they walk? How do they move along? Cockroaches, like all insects, have six legs, three on each side. And it turns out that what the cockroach will do is the two outer legs on one side and the middle one on the other side will be down on the ground. That's a tripod. And the physics people will tell you that's a very stable configuration. You are not going to fall over. You're not going to tip over when you have three anchor points like that. The other three legs are up in the air. Two on this side, on the outside, and one in the middle here, and the cockroach moves them forward and then puts them down. There's another tripod. All right, stable. Then he picks up the other tripod and he goes like that. Now he's also got nerves. He's got cells that transmit the messages to feedback to tell him when one leg is up in the air and the other is down, and when it gets far enough forward so he can put them down. This is all in a cockroach. And you read about artificial intelligence and the computer people and how they're still trying to get something that can do as well as a cockroach. My son read a little article about flies. How can flies walk on the ceiling? Well, they've got a muscle which, when they contract it, it creates a little partial vacuum, and their legs are like a little plunger, like a plumber's helper kind of thing. And the muscle creates a partial vacuum, and they just, they stick, right? And then when the fly is ready to take it up, he just moves the side of it a little bit, and the air goes in, and it's free. Every time a fly moves his leg, that's going on. How clever. That's God at work. One of the people at the time of Reformation was a preacher. And he was thrown in jail because of his preaching and his message by people who opposed it. And sitting in the jail, he got discouraged and feeling, what I've been doing has been useless. Here I am just rotting away. But in the jail, in one corner, there was a spider. And the spider was making a web, and then something would come and disrupt it. And the spider would start all over again and make the web. And something else would rip a cord, and it would make it all over again. And this fellow watched that spider until he decided that he ought to be patient. Who sent that spider? Who gave the spider that ability that mirrored the patience of God? It's marvelous. Now think about your hand. It's got bones and muscles and nerves. And when you say to your hand, hand, move, it moves. How does that happen? It's marvelous. My last illustration is a leaf. Here is a mechanism for converting energy of the sun into useful form. Now, the engineers have been trying to do this for years and years, and they've got ways of doing it, sort of. But here's something that, attached to a tree, can reproduce itself. Here's something that's biodegradable, non-polluting, energy efficient, aesthetically pleasing. We're a long way to go behind what God has already done. And it's this God, not only in the immensity of what he's made, but in the wisdom of those details, it's this God who became incarnate, who walked in the dust of Palestine, who was spit upon, who was whipped, who was crucified, and who died according to the wisdom that he had from the foundation of the world to bring you to salvation. It's that same immense wisdom of God, and who says to you, trust me. Trust me with everything you have and all the weight of your being, because all things are going to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now that's the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. Because God is not only the God who made all things, but the God who is present, who meets you even in this room and at this time, and who's saying, have a meal with me, and feed on the food of eternal life. If I'm the creator of life, the life of that grass that's growing every day, I'm also the one who promises now life forever in my presence, and who gives that life even now in Jesus Christ. See, God doesn't want a ceremony that simply we act out because he said act it out. Sure, we do it because he said. But he's saying, I'm meeting you. I'm giving myself to you and all the benefits of that accomplished death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you believe in God's promise, you feed on Christ himself, not simply on bread. You eat Jesus Christ, who gives you eternal life forever, and you are filled with the fullness of the wisdom of God who made all things. Let us pray. Lord, how immense are your works. And as we are overwhelmed by your wisdom, we pray that you would teach us. We are so frail. We are so prone to forget, to foolishly close our eyes to who you are. And may even our participation in this, your supper, be a nourishment for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.